Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second."
Wonderful to see you, and also Abigail and her boys, and it's so great to have this entire family reuniting here. I remember when I first started this sermon series, I was a little bit worried about the appropriateness of humor within a sermon, particularly about ecocide or the environmental crisis which we are in, arguably the most serious issue that we as people of faith and Christians can engage with. But to my surprise, I found on the internet how many scholarly articles and how many publications are out there that indicate that humor actually is one of the most effective means by which to engage people in the climate crisis debate. And it came as a little bit of a surprise to me. So that's why I was like, okay, maybe I'll begin with a little bit of humor, because most of these articles also indicated that doom and gloom is not necessarily persuasive. It's actually quite depressing, and does not motivate people for action and change. So again, this morning, I'm just going to begin by borrowing from two of our late night comedians, Conan O'Brien and also Bill Baer, with just a little bit of humor about climate. Conan says, Conan says yesterday, a group of scientists warn that because of global warming, sea levels will rise so much that parts of New Jersey will be underwater. And the bad news? Well, parts of New Jersey won't be underwater. Sorry, Marion. I could have picked a different state. Bill one from Bill Mayer because it really has to do with practical theology, which is our focus today. Bill says, if it solved global warming, would you give up the TV remote and go back to carting your bottom over to the television set every time you wanted to change the channel? If it was the case in America, I think Americans would watch one channel forever. Friends, if we review our last 4 weeks, especially for those perhaps joining us on the last Sunday, we began with the Bible. We heard from Genesis to Revelation, as we did this morning, the degree to which the Bible is absolutely saturated with themes concerning God's creation, the world, the earth, cosmos, the environment. From beginning to end, we talked and we learned about how the Bible is almost obsessed with the environment. And if we are people of the scriptures, then we ought to be as well. So we began with the Bible. Our second week, we focus on what is referred to as soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. And one of the things that we learned is within the scriptures, the earth, or God's creation, everything from the rocks to the rivers to the mountains to the plants, are a part of God's salvific plan. In other words, salvation in the scriptures is not just for human beings, but salvation is also for the cosmos. And we looked particularly at Paul and his writings for that. Last week, our third week, we looked at the environmental crisis itself. It was arguably the only doom and gloom section of this four-week sermon series. And we looked at two things. We looked at the carbon dioxide concentration levels and the correlation between that and the average rise of temperatures in our planet. And we also looked very briefly at species or animal and plant extinction rates. With this crisis, we also integrated that with Mother's Day. And I'm thankful for Bill and his choice for readings in his lighting of the peace candle and its emphasis on Mother Earth and how Mother Earth gives birth and sustains life. This week, we conclude with practical theology. In other words, we just begin to answer the question, what is it that we as individuals, people of faith, can do about the climate change, about our environment, preserving, caring for, being good stewards of the cosmos, the earth? But not just as individuals, what can we also do as the church? And when I say the church, I mean not only the local church, but also the wider church. I mentioned today at 4 o'clock, I'm going, I hope with some of you, to our Wyndham Union Association meeting. And just 3 weeks ago, I attended the Vermont Conference annual meeting. At that annual meeting, we voted on an emergency resolution that the Vermont Conference will submit with the Oregon Conference to the United Church of Christ National Synod. And that emergency resolution was on what is called the New Green Deal. And I will speak on that in a moment. So practical theology is what is it that we as individuals and what is it that we as a church, both local and wider, can do as it regards the climate crisis. Now, there's a there's an interesting term called praxis. And I wanted to raise this term to our awareness because I don't want this sermon series to be a once-off. In 2020, I would like us to do another sermon series. In 2021, I'd like us to do another sermon series. And in 2022, I think we should have a focus on the environment each year. And the reason for that is so that we can engage in what is called praxis. Now, praxis, if you just look it up in the dictionary, it is a process by which a theory or a lesson or a skill is enacted or embodied or realized. Praxis may also refer to the act of engaging, applying, exercising, realizing, or practicing ideas. And what we are doing here this morning is worship. We are singing, we are praying, we are learning from the scriptures. We are, in a sense, engaging in theory. We call it theology. What is our relationship with God? How do we respond to God, and how does God respond to us, and how are we and God in relationship with the environment? So we learn about all of that. That's the reflection. But when we leave from this sanctuary, from this place of worship, we go to our homes, we go to our places of leisure, we go to our places of employment and work, and it is there in the world that we are to practice, as they say, what we preach. And this is the difficult thing. So what praxis is it's just this constant process of reflection and practice. And then you go back. Sunday morning, worship, and you reflect, and you go out into the world and you practice. And it's this exchange back and forth between theory and practice, and hopefully we move closer to where we would like to be. That is praxis. The back and forth of reflection and practice. Reflection and practice. And I don't know if any of you have been following on Facebook, but I have been doing this praxis as my own preparation for worship. If you've seen my Facebook post, each and every weekend I've gone to a national park or a state park or to an Audubon Society or some type of reserve. The one up in Fairley, I went to a raptor or a hawk sanctuary. And then I've reflected on the scriptures. And then I've gone out into the world and reflect. And it's this constant dialogue between reflection and action. Reflection and action. So I don't want this sermon series to be a once-off. And I don't want this focus on the environment to be a once-off for this congregation. This is the beginning of our praxis at Center Congregational Church. A constant practice for years, if not decades in the future, on reflection and practice, reflection and practice. So remember, this Sunday, we're just focusing a brief moment on practical theology. And I would just like to conclude with sort of 2 points and some very practical things that as individuals and as a church we can consider engaging with. And I'm speaking to council as much as I'm speaking to parishioners. I think what's important to realize, and this is where the scriptures come in, what Tony read from Genesis and Revelation, just because the Garden of Eden, or the new heaven and the new earth, as John on Patmos described it, is not attainable by ourselves, that does not mean that we don't seek to attain it. So many people might argue, Scott, The environmental crisis is too large. There is 7-8 billion people on this earth. There's only so much that we can do. We can't recreate the Garden of Eden. We can't create a new earth. But my argument is that the scriptures tell us that simply because we cannot attain something on our own power, that does not mean we don't constantly seek and strive to attain it. And where we fail, we pray that God will make up that difference for us. And we apply that thinking of seeking the ideal, though we cannot attain it in and of ourselves, all the time throughout our Christian life. And so should we when it comes to the environment. The immensity of the crisis is no excuse not to continue to strive. Think very simply, just in terms of sin. Our scriptures speak of sin. We know that I can never be perfect, you can never be perfect, but do we throw up our hands in the air theologically and become hedonistic? No. Even though we cannot attain perfection in our moral and ethical lives, that does not mean, as people of faith and Christians, that we do not constantly engage in that praxis to move us closer to where we would like to be. The same is true for the environment. The second argument that we often come upon as people of faith from those who may discourage us from attacking the issue of climate is the matter of economics. I hear it all the time. Oh, well, it's fossil fuels are less expensive. And we hear how expensive it would be to have solar panels and this and that. But I want to ask us, as a people of faith, since when is what we're supposed to be doing as people of faith depend on a cost-benefit ratio? Just think about it. I mean, think about anything. The parable of the Good Samaritan. When the Samaritan comes upon the man on the side of the road, was there any cost-benefit calculation involved with the Samaritan? There would be a cost, but the cost was not determinative of whether or not action should be followed. And so I personally believe that even if it is uneconomical to fight this crisis challenge, that we ought to fight it even despite its expense. And in Vermont, I spoke on this. There was an argument from an engineer saying it's too expensive, it's unrealistic, you can't do it. And as a historian, I said, I got my PhD in history, not theology. So I'm going to speak about history, not theology. I said, during the American Civil War, when this nation was confronted with slavery, 600,000 men died in that war. 2% of the United States population. But if we looked at a nation that continued with slavery or a nation that did not, the cost almost could not be calculated, let alone imagined. But the right direction had to be sought. Or if you look at World War II, if you look at the fight against fascism, and dictatorship. The cost could not be calculated, but yet this entire nation changed its whole economy in order to fight fascism. We are facing a crisis that is greater than slavery. We are facing a crisis that is greater than fascism, and that is ecocide. The death of our planet, and hundreds if not thousands of plant and animal species, and even our own. So this is a problem in which cost-benefit ratio should not come into play. So let's conclude with just those practical elements. First, personal. Consider purchasing. When you next purchase a vehicle, and I realize that I'm speaking to many of us who are in a position of privilege, purchasing electric vehicles. Again, I know that many eyebrows were raised when I, a minister of the gospel, bought a Tesla, an outrageously, even sinfully disgustingly priced vehicle. Lots of amens out there. But for me, that vehicle is a sermon on wheels. I want to invest in technology that won't necessarily benefit me, but will benefit Micah and Madeline, and will benefit their children, and will benefit their grandchildren. And the more people who can, who invest in non-renewable technology, the more people that invest in it, even if it's more expensive economically, the cost benefit isn't in my favor, you're investing and it will get cheaper and cheaper and cheaper and cheaper for the generations down the line. So for me, it is a generational investment. I know that I don't mean to call you out, but the Poos, I know, just put solar on their home. I don't know the cost-benefit ratio of that, but that is an investment in their children and their grandchildren's future. And that's the direction we all must be moving away from fossil fuels. I love it that in Brattleboro, isn't it, we're considering not having plastic bags, even banning plastic bags.
They're banned.
Wonderful. You go across the border to New Hampshire and Walmart will dish them out to you like it's nobody's business. As individuals, we all really need to do advocacy and practice using less and less plastic. And it's sometimes it's as simple as carrying those shopping bags in the back of your car. When you purchase groceries or goods, do the best that you can to purchase things that don't have just a disgusting amount of plastic and packaging on it for really no utility. This one's going to hurt a little bit, even me, because I haven't done it yet. We need to go through our investment portfolios. If we have investments, if we're privileged enough to have investments, and ask that we disinvest in those companies that are most polluting our world. Many people talk about disinvesting in fossil fuel companies and how expensive it is to have non-renewable technology. If we put all of the government subsidies into the fossil fuel industry and put them into non-renewable energy, we would be able to afford it. So both for me and as a church, because the church also has an endowment fund, to look through the church's investment portfolio as well as our individual portfolios and find out to what extent are we investing in the destruction of our own planet. Those are just some of the personal things. And I'll just conclude with two church. The first is for our congregation to consider becoming a creation justice church. If you look at the front of your bulletin, we are already a just peace church. That is something that Jack Bixby can give us a lot of history on. It has that becoming a just peace came a lot out of the wars in Central America. We are also an open and affirming church. Of course, that came out of the LGBTIQ movement. If the environment or the ecological crisis is the foremost issue for us as people of faith, perhaps we can consider becoming a creation justice church. And I won't go through what that means. I'm going to ask that you go online, onto Facebook, or onto our church website, and you can get the whole sermon that I was going to preach. And that will tell you more about what it means to be a Creation Justice Church. And finally, I will just conclude with the Green New Deal, which is what I spoke of briefly in the beginning of this sermon. The Vermont Conference has voted in approval for an emergency resolution for the United Church of Christ to support what is called the Green New Deal. A Green New Deal is a big, bold transformation of the economy to tackle the twin crises of inequality and climate change. It would mobilize vast public resources to help us transition from an economy built on exploitation and fossil fuels to one driven by dignified work and clean energy. Now, many people would say, ah, it's pie in the sky, it's impossible, we can't do it. But as a historian, I think back on the Civil War. We transformed our economy. I look back in the 1940s. We transformed our economy. And in the face of this crisis, if we have the theological and the political will to do it, we can also transform our economy so that it's more equitable and does not feed our addiction. And it is like the opioid crisis, our addiction to fossil fuels. And our church, I pray, on the national level, will be behind us. Again, go on to Facebook or our church website to read the full sermon, which will tell you more about what it means to be a Creation Justice Church and what it means for the United Church of Christ to support a Green New Deal. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this was the word of God, and it was delivered to the people of God, and the people of God responded.
Amen. Amen.